We're turning in our Bibles today to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We want to read some verses at the opening part of the chapter. And so it's 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And the Apostle Paul is speaking here to the church in Corinth. And he says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all he was seen of me also, as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that I am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." We'll end our reading at the end of the 10th verse. And with God's word open, let's briefly engage in prayer just again. Our Father in heaven, we come again into thy presence. We thank thee for praise and prayer that has already been offered to thee. The gifts, O God, before us, given into the work of God. We pray that we might be faithful stewards, O God, in the tithe and in the offering. We pray that we would not rob thee of what is thy due. And so come, Lord, minister to our hearts through the word today. Cry, O God, that our hearts might be stirred, enlivened again, quickened, dear God, as we sit under the preaching of thy word. Lord, thou hast said, "The letter killeth, but the Spirit, it giveth life and bringeth life." And we pray, O God, that the Spirit may attend the preaching of thy word. And so we invite, O God, the Spirit of God to come and fill now this preacher with all of his fullness, with all of his grace for this and for these moments. Pray that every heart might be open to God and what the Lord would have to say to every soul. Speak to those among us who are strangers to the grace of God. Save them even this day in this meeting. Lord, bring them to new birth in Jesus Christ. And so come, enable us, dear God, stand with us and stand at our elbow. May we preach, dear God, in the fullness of the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Enable us, dear God, we pray, and help us. And may the word bring profit and benefit to every waiting soul, from youngest to the oldest. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. What is the gospel? You may find that to be a very simple question. And if you were to ask that question to a number of people, I'm sure there would be a diversity of answers given to the question. The gospel, according to Hollywood, is based not on the word of God, but upon the non-inspired gospels of the Apocrypha, such as the gospels of Thomas or Peter or Nicodemus. They present the Lord Jesus Christ in a manner that is contrary to the revelation of him within the Scriptures of holy truth. The gospel, according to apostate religion, is a gospel that requires some behavioral modifications within a person's life, that individual becoming a better person, requiring them to become more moral. But the gospel that apostate religion preaches today contains nothing about the need of repentance from sin, faith in Jesus Christ, and holiness of living. Atheism sees the gospel as nothing but a crutch or as a prop for those who are weak intellectually and an outdated concept that should have been resigned to the Middle Ages. According to the atheist Richard Dawkins, he said, faith, belief that is not based on evidence, he said, is one of the world's great evils. So what is the gospel? We ask that question because the gospel was what the resurrected Savior told his disciples to go and preach to the world. He said there in Mark 16 in the verse number 15, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel unto every creature or to every creature. So when Christ sent these men to go forth and preach the gospel, what were they to preach? What were the key tenets? What were the cardinal truths that they were to present in their preaching of Christ's gospel? Remember that Paul referred to those in Galatia who were preaching another gospel, a gospel that was not Christ's gospel. And so if we are to understand what the true gospel is, we must understand what Christ's gospel is, lest we imbibe in our hearts and receive into our lives a gospel that is not the true gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. What are these key truths? What are the cardinal truths concerning the gospel? Well, the Apostle Paul, in writing here to the church in Corinth in verse chapter 15, is about to present the fundamental truths of the gospel. He says in verse 1, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand. Now, instead of leaving the gospel as something undefinable, Paul now goes and proceeds in the verses 3 and 4 to give a summary of what this gospel actually is. For I delivered unto you the first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. If you want a definition, if you want a summary, if you want a compendium of what the gospel actually is, I believe that it's found within these inspired words of the Apostle Paul. And so today, from the opening four verses of this chapter, I want to simply speak on certain truths about the gospel. Certain truths about the gospel. The first truth about the gospel that I want us to consider is the person of the gospel. The person of the gospel. You see, the gospel centers around one personality. And Paul identifies that person in the verse number 3. Christ. Christ died for our sins. You see, the true gospel, the gospel presented within the Word of God, does not center upon the Apostle Paul. It does not center upon Peter or Mary, as Rome would promote. Neither does it center upon any of the other disciples. The gospel does not center on a particular preacher, a particular pastor. It does not center upon an assembly of saints. No, the gospel within the Word of God centers upon one person, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It always has and it always will center upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, whenever Paul spoke about the person around whom the gospel centers upon, he used the term Christ. Christ died for our sins. Now, we must remember that that term is not his name. Rather, that term is his title. It's a title that the Son of God possesses, because the word Christ can literally be translated the Anointed One or the Messiah. And that carries the thought of one who is consecrated, separated, anointed to fulfill a specific role or a specific office. Let me remind you that in the Old Testament, the act of anointing was the rite of investiture into the three offices within the Jewish nation. Remember that the prophet was anointed. He was anointed. He was the anointed one. We read of that in 1 Kings 19, verse 16. Elijah is told to go and anoint Elisha to be the prophet, the next prophet of Israel. So the prophet was anointed. The king was also anointed. We read of that concerning David whenever the prophet Samuel would go down to Bethlehem and anoint David, the son of Jesse. 1 Samuel 16, 12 and 13, we read, whenever David stands before the man of God, he says, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." And Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren. And the Spirit of God came upon David from that day forward. The prophet was anointed, the king was anointed, and the priest was also anointed. Speaking of Aaron there in Exodus 40, verse 15, and his sons, we read, "And thou shalt anoint them as thou didst anoint their father, that they may minister to me in their priest's office." Both prophet, priest, and king were those that were anointed, the anointed ones. Well, in a similar way, but to an infinitely greater degree, the Lord Jesus Christ was set apart by his Father to be prophet, priest, and king for his people. He was anointed not with oil, but he was anointed by the Spirit without measure to execute the offices assigned to him within the covenant of grace. The gospel is then the outworking of all that Christ engaged to do as prophet, as priest, and as king, by his coming into the world and making reconciliation for his people. A presentation of the gospel, then, that fails to have this central individual. The gospel presentation that fails to have Christ as its center, as its diameter, and as its circumference is not a true presentation of the gospel. It was Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the Victorian London preacher, who said, "Let this be to you the mark of true gospel preaching, where Christ is everything and the creature is nothing." That's the mark of true gospel preaching, where Christ is everything and we, the creature, we're nothing. The same preacher would stand at the opening of his Metropolitan Tabernacle there at Elephant and Castle in London, still stands today. He said, "I purpose that the subject of the ministry of this house, as long as this platform shall stand and as long as this house shall be frequented by worshippers, shall be the person of Jesus Christ. If I am asked my creed, I reply, it is Jesus Christ, the body of my divinity to which I pin and bind myself forever. God helping me is Christ Jesus." And then he said concerning him, "He is the sum and substance of the gospel. Jesus Christ is the gospel. Now, believer, since Christ is the person around whom the gospel centers, we must then be careful in our presentation of his gospel, whether that's in this pulpit, whether that be in a Sunday school or a Bible class, whether that be in a youth or a children's meeting, whether that be in the gospel open air or as opportunities arise within our own lives to present the gospel to those around us without the Savior, we must be very careful that we keep the Lord Jesus Christ at the very heart, at the very core of the presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because folks, whenever we do that, whenever Christ is the center of it all, whenever the Lord Jesus Christ is seen as the very heart of the gospel, then we can claim the promise that Jesus Christ gave in John 12, verse 32. "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." The power of the gospel, the magnetism of the gospel, the attraction of the gospel is the Lord Jesus Christ. And I trust that he,
thrills your soul. I trust that He is the very center of your life. And if someone asks you, what is the gospel? You can simply summarize it in one word. Christ. Christ is the gospel. He is the gospel. And thus we, who love the gospel, reject the social gospel that today is presented by modern evangelism. A gospel that places man and man's happiness at its center. Such a gospel is not the gospel. A gospel that places man and his happiness and his enjoyment and yes, even his forgiveness is a wrong and a false gospel. No, the true gospel, the very heart of it is Christ and His glory when He does save sinners. That's the heart of the true gospel. And so we reject the social gospel that plagues our nation today. The gospel, the true gospel that we preach, it centers upon the prophet of God, Lord Jesus Christ, who through His word, He reveals to us the true condition of our souls and our lives as those who are estranged from God and void of any spiritual goodness. And yet at the same time as our prophet, He shows to us through His word that sinful man can be reconciled to God through His work at Calvary's middle cross. We preach Christ as prophet. We preach Christ as priest, the true and only priest. As priest, He became not only the offerer, but He was the offering at Calvary's cross, where He would render up His own soul, His own life, to the cross of Jesus Christ. He would give His life as a sacrifice and as a ransom for the many. He was offering and offerer as our priest and as our king. We preach Him as King, who conquers the life of the sinner by His grace, brings him under His government, under His dominion, under His control, and subdues all His and our enemies. Christ, the gospel, prophet, priest, and king, the anointed one, the Messiah, this is the person of the gospel. And so, folks, it would be an awful tragedy if you left this house and you talked about the preacher. Terrible travesty. You should leave this house week after week speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ and what He has done for you. And if that is not the case, oh, then I've failed in my duty as a gospel preacher. Therefore, a preacher that has not Christ at the heart of his preaching is a preacher who is not exercising a true New Testament gospel ministry. And such a ministry must be avoided at all costs. It must be avoided at all costs. It is my desire that as you sit under the ministry of this preacher, it is my desire that as I preach in the words of Matthew 17 verse 8, that you would see no man save Jesus only. No man save Jesus only. And so, unsaved person here today, your need is not to become acquainted with this preacher. Your need is to become acquainted with the Christ of whom this preacher speaks of. He is the person of the gospel, the one around whom the gospel and all doctrine centers on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we've thought briefly about the person of the gospel. We want to move on, for we have things to say. We want to look secondly at the particulars of the gospel. The particulars of the gospel. Now those particulars are presented to us in the words of the verses 3 and 4. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Now these words present two particular and fundamental truths that are essential to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Can I say, in the first place, there is the truth, the fundamental truth, within these words of the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. The substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. If there is to be any true preaching of the gospel, then there must be the bringing of the hearer to this cardinal truth, this key tenet, this foundational truth. There must be the bringing of them to the substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Now, I want you to notice how the inspired writer, the Apostle Paul, under inspiration, is careful to guard the sinlessness of the Lord Jesus Christ in that statement. He declares in the verse number 3 that Christ died for our sins. He does not say that Christ died for sins. He does not die for his own sins, for Christ has no sin. He is the sinless one. But we read that Christ is dying for our sins. For our sins. That little preposition "for" is a translation of a Greek word, "hooper." And it carries the thought or the translation "for the sake of," "instead of," "on behalf of." We could read the statement quite simply, "Christ died for the sake of our sins." That little word "for," it brings to our mind the thought of substitution. Christ, when he died on the cross, he was dying for the sake of, in the stead of, on behalf of sinners. In other words, he was dying as the sinner's substitute. He was taking the sinner's place. This is what a preacher means whenever he speaks about the vicarious death of Jesus Christ. You've maybe heard that statement, and you maybe have never understood what that statement actually means. The vicarious death of Jesus Christ. What on earth does such a statement mean? Well, whenever we speak about the vicarious nature of Christ's death, we are referring to the fact that Christ, in dying, he took the place of his people. And as their vicar, as their substitute, he met all the precepts of the law, fulfilling them to each point. And he met the penalty of sin, the broken law, that of death. Christ, in his vicarious dying, is dying as a substitute. He's taking a place. Now, we're told that this substitutionary death of Christ was, and let me quote, according to the Scriptures. That's what the verse tells us. What was happening at the cross was a fulfillment of prophecy. Now, we don't have time to point to you every Old Testament Scripture concerning the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ, but let me give you just a few. I believe that we see the substitutionary death of Christ, Christ dying on behalf of others. I believe that we see that portrayed pictorially in various portions within the Word of God. I'm thinking especially, and I'm sure you are, of what happened on Mount Moriah there in Genesis chapter 22. Abraham would take his son Isaac, lay him upon the altar. The knife was about to be drawn out. It was. And just before Abraham plunged the knife into the very heart of his own son Isaac, there came a voice out of heaven saying, "Abraham, Abraham," caused him to stop. God would provide a ram caught by its horns in the thicket. And Abraham would take that ram and would exchange his son for the ram. And by such he was, by picture, showing to us what was going to happen at Calvary's cross. For we deserve to be on the cross. Our sins deserve the wrath and judgment of God, but thank God in the gospel, Jesus Christ, as the ram, as the sacrifice, took our place and endured the punishment that was our due. What do we read there in Genesis 22 and the verse 27 or the verse 17? Genesis 22, let me read it to you. Genesis 22 and the verse 17, we read these words. Wrong reference again. Genesis chapter, verse 13. Genesis 22, verse 13. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. So clear. No wonder then that in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul would write concerning Abraham that the gospel was preached unto him. Where? On Mount Moriah. He saw a foreshadowing. He saw a picture of what was going to occur on Mount Calvary. It was a foreseeing of the gospel and its full outworking in the stead of. I'm thinking about another way by which pictorially this idea of substitution is brought to our minds within the Old Testament. I think about the Day of Atonement. Two goats are brought in, a lot, one for the children of Israel, one for the Lord. The lot is cast, the priest would lay his hands upon the head of that scapegoat. He would confess the sins of the nation. There was by that a transferal, we could call it an imputation, a placing upon the head of that scapegoat the very sins of his people, and yes, upon that sin offering as well, there was a transferal of guilt, and as a result, one of those goats was killed, the blood was shed, another was sent out into that inhabitable place where no man dwelt within the wilderness. And in that we see this idea of the goat taking the place of the nation of Israel. And yes, an outward atonement, a ceremonial atonement, cleansing of sin. And yet those sacrifices could never take away the sins of the people. We read of that in the book of Hebrews. No, there had to be by faith a looking to Christ. The once and for all sacrifice, that great sin offering, that great one who bore our sins in his own body, whereby our sins are transferred to him, imputed to him, placed on him, whatever terminology you want to use, and by such he then gives to us his righteousness. With respect to the promises of God within the Old Testament. Remember, he died for our sins according to the Scriptures. This idea of the substitutionary death of Christ, I think of Isaiah 53, verse 5. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Not for his, for ours, for yours. He's dying as a substitute. Or I think of those words in Daniel 9, 26. And after 62 weeks shall the Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. Well, who for? For us. He was cut off out of the land of the living for us, not for himself. For he knew no sin. But for our sins he was cut off. Out of the land of the living. He's dying for us. And it's all in the Old Testament. Psalm 22. You can look it up when you go home. Another portion whereby we see him dying for us. Well, this idea of the substitutionary death. Someone taking my place. It carries on into the New Testament. And we can trace that idea through whenever we take those little words. For us. For us. Let me give you some verses. Romans 5, verse 8. But God commendeth his love toward us, that in while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. For us. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Galatians 3 verse 13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. 1 Thessalonians 5, 9 and 10. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. Titus 3, 13 and 14. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. 1 John 3 verse 16, hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. For us. He died for us. He died for our sins according to the scriptures. The substitutionary death of Jesus Christ, it is a key tenet. It is a cardinal truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The death of Jesus Christ. Can I say that if the central person of the gospel is Christ, the central place of the gospel is Calvary. Calvary. Let me ask you, have you by faith accepted like Christ, what Christ did at Calvary is something that he did for you, that he did for you? Have you taken him to be your substitute? Have you seen him as one who took your place, who died in your stead? Let me ask you, is your hope of heaven resting upon the vicarious death of the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you able to say not only that Christ died for us, but that Christ died for me? Christ died for me. Can you say that? Oh, that you could. There is a second particular and fundamental truth of the gospel. Not only the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ, but the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. For our verse goes on to say there in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we read these words, and that he was buried, verse 4, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Now I want you to notice that the thought of resurrection is not unique to the Christian faith. You may have thought that it was, but it's not unique to the Christian faith. There are other religions in this world who present the idea of resurrection. You think of those who believe in incarnation, the resurrection of the person into a new being, a new body, karma and all that, the going around and eventually hoping somehow to, throughout this many cycles of life, they believe that they will eventually reach a place of perfection and therefore merit with God, and then heaven will eventually be theirs. And so there are religions in this world that preach resurrection. There was a god in Norse mythology, a god by the name of Odin, who believed that in order to achieve knowledge from beyond the realm of the dead, that he would have to sacrifice himself. And so we're told that he took a spear and he drove it into his side and he tied a noose to the world tree and he hanged himself on that for 9 days. It is purported that after his sacrifice that Odin returned from the dead stronger than ever. Another claim of resurrection relates to the Roman Emperor Julius Caesar. It is believed that they say that Julius Caesar rose from the dead, and such a claim is based upon a comet that appeared in the sky around at the time of Julius Caesar's death in AD 44. It is believed that that comet had shone for about a week within the sky. The people of that time, they assumed that this comet was the risen Caesar, and that his spirit was ascending to heaven to eventually be made divine. However, there is nothing else to substantiate the claim that Julius Caesar rose from the dead. You see, whilst these claims can be made, yet they cannot be compared to the attested fact of Christ's resurrection from the dead. We could ask ourselves the questions concerning these other resurrections. Were these resurrections foretold thousands of years before they happened, as Christ was? Could we say that these supposed resurrected individuals were seen by numerous eyewitnesses, as Christ was? Were they seen to ascend to heaven by their disciples as Christ was? Is there people today that still believe in the resurrected Odin or the resurrected Julius Caesar, one who rose from the dead? And does such a belief so radically change their lives that they're changed by the grace of God? I believe that we could answer all those questions in the negative. For we believe that only Christ's resurrection was foretold thousands of years prior to it happening. We believe that Jesus Christ was seen on 11 different occasions by different individuals. At one occasion, seen of 500 men. We're told that down in the following verses after the verse number 4 of all the resurrection appearances. We believe that Jesus Christ was only seen, the only one to be seen who ascended bodily back into heaven. And today, millions across this world who have, and down through the ages, have believed that the resurrected Christ really rose from the dead, and that belief has changed their lives. You see, there's something about the resurrection of Jesus Christ that is fundamentally different from all other claims of resurrection. It is a fact. Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Today he lives, and he's soon coming again. You see, the resurrection is so fundamental to the Christian faith. It's so absolutely necessary because it demonstrates that the work of our redemption, our salvation, is a completed work. And the death, which is man's last enemy, and sin, that which bars man from heaven and fellowship with God, that death and sin are conquered enemies. And that is demonstrated by the resurrected Christ. The resurrection also demonstrates that Christ's sacrifice for sins has been accepted by the Father. It also demonstrates that all that Jesus Christ claimed to be, he claimed to be the Son of God. He claimed to be the Messiah. He claimed to be the Anointed One. He claimed to be the Eternal Son. He claimed to be the Savior of the world. He claimed to be the Redeemer of men. All that Jesus Christ claimed to be is affirmed by his resurrection from the dead. It is true. He is the Eternal Son. He is the only Redeemer. He is the only Savior. And his resurrection affirms that truth. I trust that you're aware today that belief not only in the crucified Christ, but that belief in the risen Christ is absolutely essential if you're to be saved from sin and hell. Paul would say that in Romans 10, verse 9. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Let me say, if you've got faith in but a crucified Savior, your faith is vain. But if your faith is on not only the crucified one, but the risen one, because a dead Savior is good for no man, but the risen Savior, if your faith is in those two truths, the Word of God says, thou shalt be saved. Saved. You know, these two truths, these particulars that we've been thinking about, they carry comfort for the child of God. Let me explain. The first, the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ, that primarily deals with my past. My past is dealt with by his death. The Christian sin record has been cleared, been blotted out by the blood of Christ, and praise God for that. What a comfort that is to know. But the second cardinal truth, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that deals primarily with my future. Because Christ is risen, someday I too will rise. Someday I will be with Christ. And that final day when the trump shall sound, I will rise to eternal life. And so it brings comfort. Christ died for me, my past dealt with. Christ resurrected for me, deals with my future. And both both encourage us in the present. Because the child of God, they still sin. We grieve over that sin, but the cross deals with that. And thank God whenever we become united to Christ and we join in that union and enter into that union by faith in the resurrected Christ, then we become more than conquerors through Him that loved us. There's one final very quick thing to say. We thought about the person of the gospel. We focus primarily on the particulars of the gospel. I want you to think finally about the power of the gospel. You see, the gospel that Paul preached to the fornicators and to the adulterers and to the effeminate and to the abusers of themselves with mankind, the homosexual and the lesbian, to the thieves and to the covetous and to the drunkards and the revilers and the extortioners that populated the city of Corinth. Remember that we read of them, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. The message that he preached had such power that it caused these very people to be saved from their sins. What do we read in the opening two verses? Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved. The message of the gospel saved them. So great was the power within the message that the apostle preached. And if you turn through the book of Acts and you go through the way, through that book, and you read of every account where the man of God would preach, whether that was Peter, whether that was Paul, whether that was Barnabas or any other disciple, you'll find that whenever they preached the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That was the full orb of the gospel. We must not stop at the cross. No, we stop at the empty tomb, the resurrected Christ. Such was the power of the gospel that we read over there in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, that these individuals that had committed the most heinous sins, we read that they were now washed. And they were now sanctified, and they were now justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of God. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11. But not only did the gospel save them, the gospel stabilized them. I tell you, the gospel stabilizes a home. Recent days I've heard of individuals and they are living in sin. And I've just shaken my head and I've just thought, is that what sin does to a home, to a life? The wreck and the ruin that it brings? I tell you, whenever the gospel comes, it stabilizes the life. What does it say? Wherein ye stand. Wherein ye stand. No wonder then Paul would say elsewhere, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and to the Greek. I wonder, have you experienced the power of the gospel? Having heard the gospel, have you received it? Have you embraced it? Are you savingly acquainted with the Christ of the gospel? The one who not only died, but the one who was buried and the one who rose again. For I delivered unto you first of all that which also I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. This is the gospel. This is good news. May God bless our thoughts even today. Let's bow in a word of prayer, please. If you're not a Christian,
we would love to point you to the person of the gospel. And so please speak to us while others are leaving and others are remaining. Speak to us. The brethren would be able to care for the table. You speak to us. We'll take some time with you and present to you the gospel. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And O God, let these truths thrill our souls. Let us not lose the wonder of it all, that Christ died for our sins. And as we gather around the table, may we remember the death of Christ and all that he has done for us. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.